following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Hello, my name is Brooke. Wow, kind of echoes in here. It's good. It's wonderful that your piece is joyful, that you pass around. It's great. You can hear it bubbling up in you. It's wonderful. Thank you for inviting me. Well, Eric invited me, but it's both a joy and a privilege to be here today. I'm a friend of Eric's, have been for the past few years. When I moved to the Lower Mainland about 2 years ago, I came from a covenant church in Creston, British Columbia, and I started attending North Park Theological Seminary. And when I came to Vancouver, there's not many covenant churches in the area. So I literally co-called all the pastors and was like, hi, my name is Brooke, moving to town. Can I meet you? And Eric called me back. And that's how we became friends. So it was really, it's a delight. And it's been fun to get to know him and Erica. And he loves you. They love you very much. And I've heard stories about your wins and your battles, and I rejoice with you in your wins, and I've wept for you in your battles. And so it's great to have the privilege to be here today to share with you and actually get to see some of you face to face. So a month ago, after I'd agreed to preach, I called Eric up and I said, where are you in your, you know, where are you preaching? Are you preaching a series? Can I just jump to the next part of it? And he said, well, it's convenient. We're just finishing the Pentateuch. I was like, wow. So he said, the whole church has been walking through beginnings, and it's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, together and reading it. And I was like, my hat is off to you because Leviticus and Numbers are just not fun. Right? They just aren't, right? So-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so. And in the midst of all those so-and-sos, there's nuggets of truth and nuggets of greatness, and you're just like, wow, that's profound. But you got to get through the so-and-sos to get to the nuggets. So he had said to me, pick any verse from the Pentateuch and preach on it. And I was like, well, for a Bible student and somebody who's training to be a pastor, that's like taking a seven-year-old to a candy shop the size of a superstore and saying you get one thing. Okay, it didn't narrow my stuff at all. So, but as I started praying for you, the word that kept resonating was transition. And so today, instead of narrowing in and exegeting a passage, we're kind of going to pull back to an aerial view and see how Israel indirectly teaches us how to walk through transition when God calls us out of where we are and into something new. Can you bow your heads with me? Abba, we bless you and we thank you for the privilege of having your word at our fingertips. Lord, we thank you that we get to worship together and come together in an open forum, in an open place where there is no persecution yet. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be your sons and daughters and to partner with you in the things of this world. So Lord, as we listen to your word unfold today, I ask that you would quicken my tongue to your words, that you would open up all of our ears and our hearts to be attentive to what you wish to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So the entire Pentateuch narrative is about God leading the Hebrews out of Egypt and into Canaan, or the Promised Land. For the Hebrews, leaving Egypt was a twofold journey. It was one of location, obviously from Egypt to Canaan, but it was also one of identity. In Genesis, God gives Hebrews the worldview. You are a chosen people. You have a name, Israel. You have a purpose to draw all the nations into relationship with me as you live out what I set you apart to do. In Exodus, God reveals himself as Yahweh, a compassionate and powerful deity who hears the people's cry for deliverance and demonstrates his power and authority to deliver them from slavery. He earns the right to be their God because he can both provide for them and protect them. At the end of Exodus and into Leviticus, God outlines the parameters of what being set apart looks like. He gives the law and establishes a system, the system of how he chooses to be worshipped, which is distinctly different than all the other nations around them, because he is not a sympathetic deity, and he does not require child sacrifice or copulation in order to appease him. In Numbers, those are the nation's logistics. How many are we? Who's going to lead us? How do we play nice together? What happens when we don't play nice together, when strife happens? And in Deuteronomy, he reminds a new generation who he is and who they are. You are Israel. You have a purpose. Covenant with me and choose life so that I can be in your midst and bless you to be a blessing. So why did this journey take 40 years? Have you ever wondered that? Why 40 years? The distance between Egypt to Canaan is not 40 years long. But I believe there are multiple reasons for this, but the one we're going to explore today is that I believe Israel was not willing to grow in the wilderness to get to the promised land. Our big idea we're going to walk away with today is all transitions have a wilderness. Choosing to remember God and what he has done determines how quickly we walk to our promised land. So to better understand Israel's journey, we must ask ourselves, what was Egypt? And I say, what was Egypt, and not where was Egypt, because in addition to it being a location, it was a cultural force to be reckoned with in the ancient world. And it significantly shapes Israel's worldview. At the time Jacob's family enters Egypt, it was the most powerful nation in the ancient world. Unlike the Romans and the Greeks, Egypt was not interested in conquest. They had a perspective where everything outside of Egypt was death and chaos. And everything within the bounds of Egypt was life and order. This perspective allowed them to incubate and protect against a multicultural dilution. What made Egypt influential in the world is that the Nile would flood every year. And the pattern of the Nile, it would overflow its banks and bring fertility to the land. So they had the most rich land in the entire known world at the time. And they always had food. So peoples and tribes would travel in, spend time in Egypt, trade, and then travel out. However, because this culture in Egypt was so strong, what would often happen is if any tribes came in and they engaged for any period of time, their own cultural and religious identity would be quickly erased. It's easy for us to forget that when the Hebrew people entered Egypt, they were only 3 generations old. And they really weren't a people, they were a family. To a large extent, God protected their cultural identity, in part because the Egyptians wanted little to do with the Hebrews. Shepherding was a detestable practice for the Egyptians. And so they created this symbiotic relationship where Jacob's family tended Egyptian herds and flocks, and the Egyptians kind of left them alone, and Jacob and his family got to partake of the goodness of the land. The cultures remained separate enough that Israel, like Egypt, kind of had an incubation time for 180 years. And they were able to grow from a family to a people before they entered slavery. Sometimes we fight against where we're at, or we wonder why we are where we're at, and we're impatient. And we fail to recognize that we are being protected and are in an incubation period for growth. The other cultural element that kept Israel distinct from Egypt was a practice of circumcision. It was a practical reminder to the Hebrews that they were chosen and had been given a promise that one day they would be a great nation. Through 140 years, 250 of which were in slavery, the Hebrew people remembered God's promise as they went about their daily routine because they bore the mark of circumcision on their body. However, despite this separation and this distinctive practice, there was a lot about Egypt that fashioned the Hebrews' worldview. For example, our creation story. The Hebrew had a pantheon of gods that was 1,300 to 1,500 large, and they could be named. In those days, God was not a name like we use it today. We use it quickly like, God bless you. Okay. It was a title given to a deity. And that deity's job was to provide and to protect. And a god was only worshipped in as much as he earned it through provision and protection of the people that he was god to. The Egyptians had Thoth, the god of wisdom, and his wife Ma'at, the goddess of justice and order. And she was represented by the pharaohs, whose job it was to bring order out of chaos. Then there was Hapi, the god of the Nile, who drew mud out of the Nile and gave it to Khnum, the creator god, who used his potter wheel to fashion man out of mud. And then Heket, the goddess of life, came along and breathed air into humanity to give him life. Many Christians think Genesis is distinctly Hebrew, but it's not. Does this change the truth about Genesis? I don't believe so. It speaks of how passionately God pursues his people and how much he loves them that he was willing to make himself known to them in the way that they understand. He uses their cultural context and redeems their stories. He says, yes, there is a God who created order out of chaos and fashioned humanity out of dust. There was not many, there was one, and that was me. I made you with purpose, in my image, and breathed life into you. Therefore, you are my people, and I, Yahweh, am your God. In the 10 plagues, Yahweh earned the right to be Israel's God because he shows he could protect them by asserting authority over the gods and rulers of the most powerful nation on earth. This is the starting point of Israel's story. The most powerful God claimed them as his people and delivered them so mightily that they plundered their captors. They no longer had to be slaves, but instead they could walk into the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. So they followed God out of Egypt with great anticipation and expectation. And he led them into a sun-scorched land where there was no food and no water. Perhaps you've been there. The Holy Spirit clearly leads you from one place to the other, a job, a relationship, a literal move from a town, a stage of life. And when you arrive wherever you're going, life is a lot more difficult than you expected. And you find yourself wanting. It is here in our minds we play tricks, that our minds play tricks on us. Maybe I misunderstood. Perhaps I did not hear God clearly or correctly. We begin to doubt ourselves. And we begin to doubt God because there's no way that my heart cannot fathom the fact that he would lead me to a place of thirsting and possibly brokenness. All transitions have a wilderness. Choosing to remember God and what he has done determines how quickly we get to the promised land. Years ago, one of my mentors said to me, "When you seek the Lord for direction, and he answers you and he leads you. And then life gets difficult and things don't go as expected. Don't look back and doubt your decision. Because if the Holy Spirit would have wanted you to make a different decision, he would have given you more information." All transitions have a wilderness. Choosing to remember God and what he has done determines how quickly we get to our promised land. In the wilderness, Israel shifts their focus from remembering God and what God did in Egypt to remembering Egypt. And as a result, they came up with the if-onlys. Exodus 16 and 17. On their way through the desert of Sin from Elim to Sinai, they depleted their resources and are thirsty and hungry. And grumbled, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Numbers 11, 4 and 5. And the crowd with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish and we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetites. We never see anything but manna. Time and time again, God proves he provides and protects Israel regardless of their circumstances. When they are hungry, he sends manna and quail. When they are thirsty, he brings water forth from the rock. When the Amalekites pursue them, he gives them victory over their enemy. But the generation who left Egypt never allows things to grow, these things to grow their trust in Yahweh, because they are too busy focusing on failed expectations. So much so that even God's provisions become loathsome to them. No wonder their giants were too big. No wonder they shrunk back in fear from conquering the promised land, a thing that would require abandoned trust. Israel remembered Egypt instead of remembering the faithfulness of God. And this kept them wandering for 40 years. All transitions have a wilderness. Choosing to remember God and what he has done determines how quickly we get to the promised land. We are not so unlike the Israelites. Yahweh calls us as a chosen people, set apart for the purpose of leading others to intimacy with him through Jesus Christ, because of his blood on the cross that was shed for us. He gave us a new covenant and established love as his parameters of worship. And yet when Jesus leads us into something new, instead of letting him provide and protect in the way that he sees will prepare us to receive his promise, our response is often grumbling, questioning, challenging, because he did not provide according to our expectations. Some of us walk down that path so far that, like the Israelites, we begin to see our slavery as a blessing. All transitions have a wilderness. Choosing to remember God and what he has done determines how quickly we walk through our promised land. There are two practical steps. There are many practical steps, but I'm going to share two of them with you that I think help us guard against misplaced remembrance and making our Egypts nostalgic. One of them is building altars of remembrance in our life. February 12th, 1992, the day Jesus found me after a difficult season and I rededicated my life to the Lord. March 19th, 1999, the day he helped me break a debilitating addiction. October 10th of the same year, the first day I understood the grace of Jesus in my heart and not just my head, and it radically transformed my life. June 11th, 2017, Jesus answered my cry for financial freedom, and some friends surprised me by paying a debt to the amount of $19,000. These dates are some of my altars of remembrance. Every year when these days come up, I celebrate at how God has led me to new levels of freedom. The second practical step that helps us guard ourselves so that we can walk well is to tell one another our stories. Over and over and over again, in the Pentateuch, God commands his people, remember these things that I've done for you. Tell them to your children and to your children's children. Remembering was so important to God that he instituted feasts as a way for Israel to tell her story so that the coming generations would never forget that God delivers and keeps his promises. When I was younger, my mom told me a story of how God faithfully provided $400 of groceries when we had no food, and all she had was $4, and she put it in the offering plate at church. Somebody showed up at our door that afternoon. She didn't tell anybody. Somebody showed up at our door with $400 worth of groceries. There was another time when we needed to move, and somebody showed up at our door the day before we were to move with money for the moving truck. These are the stories of my lineage, the stories that gave me courage at my Kadesh Barneas, at my crossroads when I had to choose to shrink back in fear or to move forward in faith and to trust God with everything that was in me, these were the stories that helped me move forward. If God could do it for my mom, then he could do it for me. Our Father longs to lead us into new levels of freedom and into promises that far outweigh our imaginations. He has lands flowing with milk and honey, but to get there, we must first walk through our wilderness, because it is in the wilderness that God can demonstrate he is trustworthy enough to provide and protect us in that land. Remembering God and what he has done transforms us from grumbling to grateful and from fear to faith. I'll leave you with one more thought. In Hebrew, there's three different words for wilderness: Midbar, Tzareh, and Yeshimon. Midbar is the one that David talks about in Psalm 23. He leads me in green pastures. Tzareh is a place where no one survives without hospitality. To live there requires a dependence on one another's wells and generosity. Yeshimon, no one survives. Most of Israel's journey for 40 years was through Yeshimon. And their sandals never wore out. And they were provided for every day in a place that no one survives. Their Yeshimon was Midbar with God. He will lead us well through our Yeshimons. May we follow remembering. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.